sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is written in a strange way. Just want to show you, because there's a pronoun there. Neither is there any creature manifest in His. Who's the His? Who's the Him? Who are we talking about? Is it the Word of God? Is He personalizing the Word of God? Actually, no. He's using a strange technique when you... This is a book on grammar here. And in the book of grammar, when you study pronouns, the pronoun like he or she or it or him needs an antecedent, and the antecedent is the noun. So if, for example, I were speaking to you and I said, I shot a three-pointer yesterday and hit all net. Well, I am the pronoun. The noun is Michael. The antecedent is referring to me. So these pronouns in verse 13 are referring most pronouns. The antecedent will be found before the pronoun. But that's called, they call it anaphoric. But because they're backward-looking pronouns, they look back to the name before. Once in a great while, there's a forward-looking pronoun called cataphoric. That's what's going on. The pronouns of verse 13. Neither is there any creature not manifest in His. There's your pronoun sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, are looking forward to verse 14. The great high priest that's passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So, verse 13 is looking forward to verse 14. One of the things Paul was trying to give the Jewish people is a forward look to Jesus. They've been waiting all those years for the manifestation of the Son of God, and now He's come, so he's even writing in that way to look forward, look ahead to Jesus. You've been looking back. You need to look forward. God wants you to look ahead, to press toward the mark of Jesus Christ, not to look back anymore. Look forward to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's showing. And he's connecting the fact that if you want the rest of Christ, you've got to look forward to Christ in the Scriptures. You've got to use the Scriptures to look. Now, one of the things he's going to show you in verse 12, the book is quick and it's powerful and it's sharp and it pierces and it divides and it discerns. While you're reading the book, what he's saying in verse 13 and 14 is, neither is there any creature not manifest in Christ's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, that's Christ. While you're reading the book, God's reading you through the book. That's His magnifying glass to get to know you better, is through the book. You're getting to know Him, He's getting to know you. It's a two-way glass. And that's what He's showing you. And when you're away from the book, you say, well, then the Lord doesn't know me. Well, He doesn't. He knows you in the sense that you're not interested. He knows that you have a need. He'd like to provide that need. But you're so far from Him, there's really no practical relationship. But those of you that are coming to the book, and now you're reading the book, and by the way, I'm going to give you this very quickly. Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 1. Because I want to give the fullness of the teaching here. Revelation chapter 1, the back of your Bible. In this book, which is verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the book is written to reveal the Son to all of us, and not just the book of Revelation, the entire Bible. He'll say that later on in Hebrews 10. But here's the thing, verse 3, blessed is he, or she, or them, anybody, that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The blessing comes by both reading and hearing. When you're under the influence of the Word of God, whether reading it or hearing it, at that time it's beginning to work on you, and at the same time it's given God an opportunity to examine you as the great physician and put you under the looking glass and discern the thoughts of your heart while you're beginning to discern your own hearts. Now let's go back and take a look at this. So Christianity is not measured by conduct. It's not measured by sacrifice. It's not measured by tithing. It's not measured by dress, although I recommend wearing a tie. But it's not measured by that. It's measured by how much place you've given the Word of God to your heart and to your mind and to yourself. That's what he's trying to show you here. How much place does the Word of God have within you? The seven things, of course, it's the Word of God, and then the six attributes of it are quick, powerful, sharper, piercing, dividing, discerning. Now notice what it says. It's to the dividing, verse 12, asunder of the soul and the spirit. So let's try and take a look at this concept, the difference between the soul and the spirit. Joe, can I draw or no? Will you be able to see if I draw on this board? Let's give it a try. Because you know what I'd like to do eventually, Joe, if possible, is perhaps we can set up a screen and then I can project on the screen and then you can just do that. Pastor Al's got that down real well. But we're old-fashioned. We'll try and draw here and see what we can do. Is that a decent angle for you? All right. Let me get my drawing devices. I know they're here somewhere. I have a great proclivity for losing things. Maybe I can't draw. Well, let's see. I had at least three of them before. Well, maybe these will work. Will these little sharper things, these small things work okay? No, they won't work okay. All right. Now somebody's going to see if they can get me something that I can draw with up here. We had the wedding and so many things got moved. I don't know where stuff went. So, but the point is, we are made in a threefold manner. We have a spirit and a soul and a body. And it's meant to be in that order, where the spirit is the highest part of our being, and then the soul is the middle part, and then the body, of course, is the lowest and the least important part of our body. And thank you, Ron. And these are on the overlay, too, so we'll get these out to folks if people want them, the handouts there. Okay, let's see if these will work okay. All right. So, I'm getting caught in here. Goodbye here. All right, the spirit, the top part. Now, the spirit of the man is the seat of God consciousness. Oh, whatever, you understand. Seat of God consciousness. That's where we have the ability to relate and know God. It's the place of our mind and our thoughts. Thoughts are spiritual things in our mind. The soul is the place of self-consciousness. This is the place where you have the heart and emotions. And the body is the place of world consciousness. And this is the place where you have sensations, physical senses. Now, when Adam and Eve were first made in the garden, they were made in an upright manner with the spirit being breathed into them by God, being the most important component of their body and of their being, of their makeup. And they had a God consciousness, they walked with God, and they had relationship. They also had their soul, they knew self-consciousness, and through their bodies they knew the difference between the things in the garden and one another, because that's how you see and hear and touch and feel and all those things. When they sinned, Adam died, but not physically. He died spiritually. His God consciousness kind of fell apart there. He lost a touch with his creator. He ended up going outside of the garden. And technically, though, his spirit did not die. It just died in relationship to God. And what happened was, this was the beginning of the fall. And the fall is like this. The spirit fell down into the level of the soul. Instead of being God-conscious, now the spirit was more self-conscious, more interested in self. That's what a fallen nature is like. I'm interested in self. I'm not interested in God. I'm interested in self. Okay. And it falls down to that. The unregenerate man who hasn't been saved is dominated now by his soul. What's my heart? What's my emotions? How do you feel about this? Is that not the issue? How do you feel? I don't understand that question. I mean, people ask me that. I said, it doesn't matter how I feel. It really doesn't matter how I feel. What matters is what is truth. Feelings don't impact truth one way or the other. But when you're fallen to that level, then feelings become transcendent. I'm dominated by my feelings, my desires, my emotions. And that's what happened. That's what fallen people are like. That's the unregenerate man. Arthur Pink calls him the soulical man. S-O-U-L-I-C-A-L. I think John Belushi had better. I'm a soul man. Okay? But that's kind of where they are at that now, and the fallen man. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Back up a few books in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible. Now, in this particular book, again, God is having Paul teach the church at Ephesus that they are the body of Christ and Christ is their head. And as a church, there are certain doctrines that put them in the church and certain ways to believe now that they're part of the church of God. And the church, we know, is not the building. It's a collection of believers who have believed in Jesus Christ. And in the fourth chapter, he is saying, thinking backwards, in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, going forward, looking forward, walk not as other Gentiles walk. See, they're unregenerated. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Their mind and their thoughts have now fallen to the empty level of basing thoughts on their emotions and not on God anymore. Because they're not God-conscious. They're self-conscious. They only want what's best for self. That's, by the way, just stop for a minute. That's why the world's in the mess it's in. There's only one guy that wrote an honest answer to a newspaper that said, what is the problem with the world? And the guy wrote back and he said, I am. I'm trying to remember the name. The guy's name was G.K. Chesterton. And he's correct. He figured it out. I'm the problem with the world. And implied, and every one of you, you're the problem with the world. And the problem with us is we're only interested in ourselves. And when you get a whole bunch of people interested in self in the same room, there's going to be fights and envyings and bickerings and all that kind of stuff. And he says right here in verse 17, this is how Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, only looking out for number one, which is self. Verse 18, they have the understanding, their mind, their thoughts are darkened. They've lost light. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because as a fallen man, they can't know God. And they become ignorant from God's truth, and they look at verse 18, they have blindness in their heart. God didn't give your heart eyes to see spiritual truth. He gave you a book to see spiritual truth, the Word of God, which is sharp and quick and will divide asunder and teach you all those things. But if you remove that book, you're just going to be like the joke they say about philosophers. They're like blind men in a dark room searching for a black cat that isn't there. And that's kind of where it is. And so the fallen man is alienated from the life of God. Now, sadly, here's a real sad truth, and watch this carefully. Not only does the spirit fall to the level of the soul, but it can go a little further. And if you continue in sin, both of them together will fall to the level of the body. And you'll just live by the lust of the flesh. And you know how some men live. All they're interested in is the thrill of a bottle or a pill or a woman. And that's just like living like a beast, which is exactly what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes 3:18, that men like that live like beasts. They're just like live nerves, just living for the senses of the body. They don't even go by feelings anymore. You got men that don't even care if they father children. They walk away from them. Hey, man, that's at least in a natural emotion. So, very, very sad. They continue on and fall to the level of a physical, sensual lust. Now going back to where we are in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, why do we need that Word of God? Because that Word of God, 12, is quick and powerful. I mean, the fastest way to get the remedy to a person's problem is get them to the Word of God. They can study philosophy for generations and be as confused as the one that drank hemlock. Was that Socrates? He finally killed himself drinking hemlock? I mean, he's a philosopher, studies for decades, and finally figures it's all useless. I think I'll kill myself. And he gives up. The quickest way to get someone is to get them to the Word of God. And when they do, there's a power in it, and there's a sharpness in that finally, that spirit and that soul that are now mingled together, God's able to divide them back to the where they're supposed to be. And lift that spirit back up and separate that which men put together, which God meant to be divided. What God puts together, don't divide, and what God divides, don't mingle. And we do the opposite in both realms. And the spirit falls to the level of the soul, and now this two-edged sword is able to divide it asunder and separate them again and put them in the separate categories where they belong. And the soul understands my heart and my emotions and my self-consciousness may be a part of me, but they're not as important as the mind and the thoughts and the God consciousness from above. This is the way I'm going to live. I'm going to worship in spirit and in truth. God's preparing me for something better than just living to, how do you feel? And so that Word of God is necessary. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You begin to read that book, and for the first time you see, why was I thinking this way? Why did I want to do this? And the book begins to show you and to reveal things to you. It's like an X-ray of your inner self, but you need to read it. And Paul's encouraging you, got to get into that Word. You know, when I first saw that Word of God is quick and powerful, and I got this here for you on the handouts. And the seven things mentioned, instantly my mind went to Isaiah chapter 11. You remember Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2? This is an interesting exercise. I had to sit around and draw it out and then connect the dots. And you can do it on your own at home when you get the handouts. But in Isaiah 11, when God is prophesying about His Son Jesus coming forth, and in the seventh chapter He says, you know, the virgin will conceive, and in the ninth chapter He says, behold, a son is given us, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then in chapter 11, He says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 2, and here it is, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding. And you read about this, it's about Jesus and the things He's going to do when He sets up the millennial kingdom. And when you look at these two things, and you look at the Word of God with those six characteristics, and then you look at the Spirit of God with its six characteristics, they line up perfectly, just like two menorahs side by side. And you look at the candlestick or the menorah that God put in the tabernacle, and it's got the big central branch holding up. And there were two in the picture of given to Zechariah. And the central one would be the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then the six attributes are the six branches coming out of them for the Word of God. It's quick, powerful, sharp, piercing, dividing, discerning. And for the Spirit of the Lord, it's wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear. And all these go together. And this Son, Jesus Christ, who was full of the Spirit of the Lord and is the giver of the Word of God, He uses those two things, the Word of the God and the Spirit of the Lord together to minister, to do the work. And that's the only way you're going to get true rest, is when you come to the Word of God, married with the Spirit of the Lord, and you get all those attributes that are given there, the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, the might, the knowledge, the discerning, the fear, the wisdom, the power, the quickness, all it's given there. And that's what Paul's trying to guide them toward. And I'm sure when the Jews read that verse, they did just like I did, said, wow, that looks just like Isaiah 11:2. And then it goes on, and by the way, the verse Isaiah 11:3 kind of lines up with Hebrews 4:13, as it follows along perfectly. Because what's happening is, it says in Isaiah that one that is sent forth, that's God's Son, that, let me just get it again, He'll be of quick understanding. He'll not judge after the sight of his eyes, it says in Isaiah 11:3. Well, in Hebrews 4:13, it says, what? All things are naked and open to him, because he's not judging according to his eyes. He's making judgment according to spiritual light of the Word. The eyes look on outer things. The problem with the Jews, they were always looking on how many sacrifices did you bring? How much was your tithe? They were looking at all these outer things, and Paul's saying, no, it's the inner man that counts. The outer can look great, even like a whited sepulcher, but inside it could be dead. God's trying to bring life from within. And you want to labor through studying the Word. And yes, much study is a labor of the flesh, and it's weary. But it's through that labor that you're worthy of the double honor and pressing on. And while you're reading that book, he's reading you. Where are we on time, Joe? About 30 minutes? Okay, because I want to finish the rest of this chapter and continue. So what happens at regeneration is God now finally divides asunder that soul and that spirit that have been entangled like a mess. And they need to be separated again and brought up. And he lifts that soul, and that spirit is now raised from its immersion inside the soul. And instead of being married to the soul, it's now reconciled with God. And communion and fellowship are restored with God rather than with self. The problem with a lost man is his spirit is only interested in self, number one. And you'll see it time and time again. They even do comedy shows about it. I was watching some comedy show about a husband and wife, and a dangerous situation took place, and the husband ran away and left the wife behind. Or the airplane was going down, and the oxygen mask came, and he put it on his own mouth rather than hers. That selfishness, now it's lifted up, and it's no longer self is the most important thing. By the way, neither is wife the most important thing. By the way, neither are children or job the most important. Now the most important thing is God. And fellowship with God and relationship with God are lifted back up to the place where the Creator meant it to be. And you say, well, I don't know if that's any good. Let me tell you something. You will do better if you place yourself number two and God number one than if you get rid of God and place yourself number one. You'll do much better when God is with you in your corner. And even though you're now number two, He's watching out for you. And that's what He's trying to show. The real rest is coming to this Jesus Christ through the labor in the Word of God. It's important when you labor the Word of God that we see, verse 14, seeing then Jesus, the Son of God. That's what we're looking for in the Bible. We're not looking for religion. We're not looking for standards. We're not looking for works. We're not looking for sacraments. We're not looking for baptism. We're not even looking for ourselves. We're looking for Jesus. And then things get elevated back to the way it's supposed to be. And the Spirit now is raised from the fallen state it is, down there with the soul and the body. It's back in fellowship with God. It's restored with communion with God. It's reconciled to God. And you can say, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 9, my spirit now prayeth, 1 Corinthians 14:14, when the reconciliation occurs and it's lifted back up. And only the Word of God can do that. All the other exegetical, apologetic, talking and reasoning isn't going to do it. It's the Word of God. We need to labor into that Word. That's a gift from God. And that book shows us Jesus. And you know what He is? Verse 14, He's a great high priest. He's a great high priest. Now, let's read on about the great high priest, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest. Now the Jews had a high priest, and he might have been a good high priest. But Jesus is the great high priest. What's the difference? Because he passed into the heavens. Their high priest only went into the veil, into the holy place, which was on earth. He made a trip that was along the horizon, horizontal. Jesus made a trip that's vertical, all the way into the heavens. He's the Son of God. And seeing that we have one like that, verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. What is it that you profess? What is it that you believe? What is it you put your confidence in? Well, hopefully it's Jesus Christ. Hopefully it's not your religion. I was talking to someone the other day somewhere, I can't remember, who had been raised in a religion. And as I was talking about Jesus, he kept talking about the religion. And I kept, my profession was Christ and his was, I can't remember what religion it was, but whatever it was, that's what he talked about. And look, I can hang on to my high priest because he's in heaven. His religion is still on earth with stained glass windows and basilicas and people down here. I don't want earth to be the end. I want heaven to be my end. And so my profession is Jesus Christ. And he goes on about this great high priest, verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Or let's get rid of the double negatives. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet he is without sin. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But looking at this high priest that we have, he's great, he's glorious, he has compassion because he's been through the trials we've had, he has sympathy for afflicted people. And the difference, though, is this. Men, fallen men, with their spirit mingled with their soul in the confused state they are tempted not just by outward sin, but by indwelling sin. Temptations come in two forms. They come from the outside. They come from the inside. There's times you could be all alone with a nice club sandwich and a cool, refreshing drink on a beautiful day with the right conditions, nothing around you, and get a thought from the inside. It's an indwelling problem. It didn't even come from the outside. Nobody passed by to give you. No magazine was put in front of you. It just came from the inside. There's indwelling sin, and this is the greatest source of sin in sinners. We like to blame it on the temptation of the devil or the temptation of the world or the temptation of name, whatever it may be. But if you removed all of that and put us somewhere where none of that was available, by the way, that's one of the final experiments that will be run, is the experiment of the millennium. And in the millennium, when Jesus is here, there will be no bad billboards. There will be no pornography. There will be none of those bad magazines. There will be no swear words. There won't be a world with temptations to snare people with envy and lust, because Jesus is running the world. It's going to be full of goodness. There will be no devil, because it says in Revelation, is it 20? He's thrown in the pit and he's shut up, so he can't tempt anybody. Let's see. There we go. During the millennium, there's going to be none of that. And yet, you read about the millennium in the first couple verses of the chapter. When you get to the end of the chapter, you find a whole bunch of people rebelling against Jesus because of an indwelling sin. Okay. Those people born in the millennium are still born with the fallen nature, where their spirit is still mingled. Jesus is constantly offering the chance to have it separated and divided asunder, but many will not take it, and the indwelling sin. And this is the greatest source of our problem. Now, what Paul's trying to do here, and what the Holy Ghost is doing here, is he says, when we look at this great high priest, the difference with him is that he is holy and pure. The temptations he was exposed to were from the outside. He had none on the inside. He was able to say, the prince of this world came and found nothing in me. He doesn't have indwelling sin like the rest of us. The man Christ Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, the Holy One of God, and therefore he could not sin. Now I have to say this. Now, a lot of you are admitting it, and thank God for you. I've got a few super saints on my hand that want to believe that he could have, and the fact that he didn't and conquered it means they can follow him and do the same thing. They're misunderstanding it. This is the pure, Holy One of God who could not sin. Lucifer, when he was created, not the devil after the fall, but when he was created, God says of him, thou wast perfect in thy ways in the day thou wast created. When Adam was created, he was created without sin in the state of innocence, and yet both of them sinned. Something inside of them happened. Because they're not the Holy One of God. Our Lord and Savior was not a created being. He's God manifest in the flesh. His humanity was holy. Luke 1:35, therefore that holy thing born of thee. That body was prepared by God the Father. Mary just incubated it. God placed that inside of her. That was holy flesh. That was the holy seed. That was entirely holy. His humanity was holy. As high. Now look at Lucifer in his creation. Adam in his creation. As high as they were in their creation, above their fallen state, Jesus is higher above them than the heaven is above the earth. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He could not sin. He's impeccable and incapable, and the prince of this world found nothing in him. You say, well, then what's the point? Because he's not being presented as an example to follow. He's being presented as an object upon which you're to place your faith with unshaken confidence. Do you get that? He's not saying, follow me. I mean, he's saying, follow me in the sense that now that you know who I am, follow me that way. But don't try and imitate me. Don't try and do what you can't do what I do. I'm the Savior. You're not. I'm your high priest. I'm praying for you. I know you guys have problems. Is that okay with you? I mean, is it okay that you know you got a problem? Or is it busting you up? If guilt is in your life, it's not coming from him. Because he says, I know you've got problems, verse 16, but boldly come to my throne. Come to the throne that I may give you mercy. Mercy is for things you've just made a mistake on, something you did in the past. And not only that, let me give you grace in time of need going forward. And anything you do, I'll cover it with mercy. And listen, I know everybody, I don't know who it is, I don't know what it is, but you've got a besetting sin. None of my business, I don't care to know, don't confess it to me, and don't ask me to pray for it. You pray for it. Give it to me as an unspoken request. I'm not interested. But we've all got our besetting sins, and I'll hear some preachers say things like, you know, you think you just go to God over and over and ask him about it? Don't you think he throws up his hands? He never throws up his hands. He told Peter, you got to forgive 7 times 70. What do you think, Peter's going out to Christ? If you come to him with the same thing over and over, you come boldly. Come as you are, and I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to give you mercy for the mess you just made, even if you made it again for the 50,000th time. And I'm going to give you grace to go forward. And that's a great high priest. There's no condemnation from him. That's what he's trying to show you. And he's presented before you not as an example. He's presented before you in all the scriptures that this is someone you can put your faith in. This is someone you can trust. This is someone that's faithful and true and trustworthy. And that's what he's trying to show you. And it's a throne of majesty that the Father sits on. It's a throne of power. It's a throne of judgment. It's a throne of righteousness. But now it's been turned into us as a throne of grace. If we followed that book all the way through to Jesus, now it's turned into a throne of grace for you and for me. And boldly doesn't mean you just come, frank and with open speech, but just means just pour out your heart before him. Come as you are. Say what you feel. I don't think I can say this to God. You can. Tell him what your sins are. Tell him what your fears are. Tell him what your wandering thoughts are. That's coming boldly. Yeah. Tell him your affections. Speak to him. And we speak to God now by the meditation of the resurrected and ascended man, Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's watching. And the thing about that verse 12 we saw it was the Word. And then verse 13, while we're reading the Word, we're manifest in his sight. And some of the best prayers that will come from you is from some reading and hearing and meditating on the Word. That's when you'll find what the real needs are that you can come and get that mercy and get that grace. And when you ignore the Word, then you don't get to spend enough time at the throne of grace to get exactly what it is you need, because it's by grace you're saved, it's by grace you're kept, it's by grace you serve, it's by grace you live, and it's by grace you're going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, worshiping in spirit and truth. So this high priest has tenderness, and he has compassion, and he has sympathy, and this belongs to the perfection of his high priest state, not anyone else's. Now, you know, we read the Bible and we see that there are laws that God has given, and we see that every one of us at somewhere, sometime has transgressed it. And the purpose of the law was that every mouth may be shut. The law was given by Moses. And Paul, you know, we're studying in our radio program in the book of Romans, and let me just get the verses right. These things saith the law, Romans 3:19, to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was given that every mouth may be shut. The high priest, Jesus Christ, was given that every mouth may be opened in prayer. You can now speak to God. You can now have restored fellowship with God. And we obtain mercy. It's passive for our past failures, but we find grace. It's active to help in time of need daily, maybe even hourly, maybe minutely, to go forward. And so that's what he's trying to show us in this particular chapter, wherever my notes are over here. And you can have all these notes. But basically, the Son's Word gives rest. Are you looking for rest? Well, you'll find it in the word of the Son that speaks about the great high priest, the one that knows what you need and shows you what those needs are and then makes all provision and says, I have additional provision and additional provision. My throne will never run dry. The waters flow forever and ever from the throne of grace. That's the fourth chapter. Next week we'll get into the fifth chapter and take a look at the imperfection of human priesthood, but it's nice to have a perfect high priest. Any questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book. It's been so exciting as we go through it, and we do have a great high priest who understands the feelings that we go through, and he's opened the throne of righteousness and judgment into a throne of grace. Let us come boldly. Every day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
292.